Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace. Lord, you have lavished it upon us. You have saved us. You have adopted us. You have reconciled us. You have brought us into your household. You have guaranteed to us an inheritance. And all of this is far beyond what we deserve. And so we thank you. We worship you for these things. Lord, we know our own propensities, our own disposition towards you apart from your grace. And even under your grace, we know this mixed condition we live in where we are freed from the power of sin, we are forgiven from our sin, and yet we are still in this flesh and we are at times prone to wander and leave the God we love practically. And Lord, we thank you that you have bound us to you positionally through your Spirit. And as we open up your word and we see these things that we have just sung to you unfold on the pages of Scripture, I pray that we would have humble, soft hearts, eager to submit ourselves to your word, to your truth. And I pray that it would produce worship, humility, love, and sincerity of faith, Lord, that you would be glorified in and through our lives. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, please open up your Bible, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, we're continuing this short series I've titled The Glorious God of the Gospel. The Glorious God of the Gospel, where we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, and watching as Paul in verse 3 bursts into praise, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he explains in one long run-on sentence in the original language the glorious realities of God's work in the gospel that has led him to this outburst of praise that would say, "Blessed or awesome or magnificent or praiseworthy are you, God." And Paul has descended into the depths of the riches of the truth of God's work to rescue sinners, and he is captivated by these realities, and he is bursting forth in praise, which whenever our hearts are exposed to the truth of who God is, should be the result. God is always and supremely worthy of glory and honor and praise. And as we get insight from his word into his character and his workings, well, we should be eager to ascribe those things to him. And so Paul, as he's writing to the church in Ephesus, I think it's important to note, this is where he starts. He starts with worship of God or praise to God for these foundational gospel realities that the Christian faith is really built upon. Who we are in Christ, what he calls us to, what we have secured by him, all of these things are founded on this worship-worthy expression of who God is and what he's done through his son Jesus. And so Paul has put forth so clearly what God has done in salvation and ultimately why he has done it, which is for his own glory. And as we wrap up this section of verses 1 through 14 this evening, we're going to primarily be looking at verses 13 and 14, but I just want to read for us just to see how things have unfolded 3 all the way through 14. And then, Lord willing, we'll pick up next week and we'll look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 11, and we'll see God's gospel work in action. And we'll wrap up with our series then, and then, Lord willing, be in 2 Peter after that. So let's look together. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. We'll read all the way down through verse 14. Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Then our verses for this evening. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, Paul is praising God for his work in salvation, and he started praising God for blessing the believer with every spiritual blessing, as he chose every believer before the foundation of the world, verse 4. And he chose us that we would be made holy and blameless, as he predestined us, in verse 5, to adoption according to his will. This was God's eternal plan, executed by his will, bringing these things to pass. It was not our will that chose God. It was not our invitation of anything that led to our adoption, but rather God chose the believer, adopts the believer, brings the believer into his own household. He did so according to his will, and as we saw in verse 6, he did it for his glory. And in Christ, God has executed this eternal plan through the work of Jesus' very own blood being poured out as the payment to redeem us. That redemption is to give a ransom price, to set one free, to redeem. And that's what God did through Christ. Jesus' blood was paid to redeem us, granting us forgiveness of sins through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of every believer of all time. And through that, he has forgiven our sins, given to us spiritual insight and wisdom. Now we have eyes to see God's purposes and to work for the glory of Christ, to pursue Jesus. And Jesus is the administration of God's sovereign will to redeem sinners. That is, Jesus is the manager of God's plan. He's the one executing it, bringing it to pass, the administration until the fullness of times, when every knee will tongue, as Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, rather, as Paul says in Philippians 2, that Jesus Christ is Lord over all, to the praise and glory of the Father. And if all of that were not enough, he has also given to us an inheritance, which was all planned out also in God's eternal plan, verse 11, as he says, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And now in verses 13 and 14, Paul caps off his praise by pointing to two elements of the Spirit's work in salvation that should lead the believer to praise God. And so throughout these last weeks of looking at this passage, we've seen the Father's sovereign choosing, we've seen the Son's sacrificial redemption, and now we're going to see the Spirit's sealing work, or the Spirit's sealing power in the believer's life. And Paul puts that forth by pointing to two elements of the Spirit's work in salvation. And this isn't all that the Spirit does. This isn't all that he does in the believer's life. But in these verses, these are the things that Paul is highlighting, these two elements of his work in the believer in salvation. And the first is the Spirit. He seals us in salvation. The Spirit seals us in salvation. Paul starts verse 13 saying, in him, that is Christ. And we've seen that phrase, I don't know if you've noticed this, throughout the weeks that we've been in this passage, or maybe even just now as we read all the verses together, but we've seen that phrase, in him, or in Christ, or in the beloved, time and time after in this section, indicating just the centrality of Christ in God's salvation plan. And again, Paul in verse 13 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him. Now, just to understand what Paul is saying here, I want to step back to a couple of the verses that we looked at last week. Look again at verse 12, where Paul says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ. Now, who were the ones that were the first to hope in Christ? Well, Paul there is referencing the Jews who received the message of the gospel first, and those Jews who believed received it and embraced it. And he says that those who were first to hear of this message, that is the believing Jews who heard the message and received it, they obtained an inheritance being predestined or having been predestined. But then in verse 13, in him you also, and that's the delineation, that's why Paul is making that clear. We who were first to hear, the Jews, we received an inheritance, but don't worry. You also, those to whom I'm writing now, and to whom is Paul writing? He's writing to the Gentile believers in Ephesus. In Ephesus, this early church, the believers were predominantly Gentile. And what Paul is doing here is he's breaking down the dividing line that once existed where Jews thought we were the only people of God. We are God's possession. We are God's inheritance. And Paul is saying, listen, no, we obtained this inheritance through faith, through the redemption of Christ, through the work of God, through his choosing, through his predestining. We received that. And here's the good news. You also, when you heard the gospel, when you believed it, you received it too. And so these things that he's just spoken of in verses 11 and 12 are true also for the Gentile believers in verses 13 and 14. We, in Christ, have received an inheritance. Because he has taken the Jews and the Gentiles and made them into one people, the church. And Paul will go on to spell that out more throughout this precious letter. Verse 11 speaks to the certain inheritance for the believer. God predestined this in your salvation, that you would not only be saved through his predestining work, but that actually your inheritance would be secure as well. And that's what he's going to spell out all the more in verses 13 and 14 as he talks about the work of the Spirit to secure and seal this for us in him. And so we have an inheritance. It is secure for us. And that comes and is certain because you are sealed by the Spirit. You are secured in your salvation by God himself through the work of the Spirit. Now, to predestine, we've talked about this before. It means to decide beforehand. It's to predetermine or to foreordain. And so in verse 5, we saw that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus. In verse 11, we are predestined according to his will to obtain an inheritance. So we are both brought into the body of Christ through God's saving work, and we are guaranteed an eternal inheritance through the predetermined work of God. Your salvation and your security in him are in the all-powerful sovereign hands of God. That should overwhelm us. That should humble us. That should comfort us. We don't have to hold on to the rope ourselves and stay in Christ by our own doing. Not even our salvation is found in us being good enough for God or worthy of God or acceptable enough of God. All of this is by his power, for his glory, as we've been seeing. It is God's powerful hand at work. And we see the veil pushed back, which we will look at next week in more detail in chapter 2. But while God is completely sovereign and is working all of this according to his will, Paul says, in him, I love this, you also, after listening to the message of truth or hearing the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. God is working his sovereign plan, and in his sovereign plan, salvation comes through the message of the gospel, which we know from Romans 1 is the power of God unto salvation, where man is fully responsible, fully accountable before God to respond, to repent, and to believe. And so in God's infinite wisdom, he has joined together in perfect harmony his sovereign will, his sovereign plan, with man's responsibility to repent and believe and embrace him. God having chosen those whom he'd save, God predestining unto adoption, God predestining unto an inheritance, does not get man off the hook. We must still repent and believe. Paul is joining these things together as God has designed them perfectly in his explanation of why God is worthy of all this praise that he is ascribing to him. God in his infinite wisdom has joined these things together in perfect harmony. We are accountable before the Lord. He saves on the basis of his own will through grace, and we are also called to believe, to submit. And this belief that Paul is getting at is an entrustment. It's faith that believes and embraces as the only hope of salvation. It's the gospel, the good news that you heard about how salvation comes about, that it's through the redeeming work of Christ and through Christ alone. This belief is an entrustment in faith that embraces Christ as one's only hope of salvation, that only his blood could pay the price, the ransom price, the redemption price that was due because of our sin. And then Paul says, the second half of verse 13, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it seems that some, if not many, may find themselves at times in their Christian walk doubting or struggling with the reality of their salvation. They're fearful that maybe they will undo what God has done in the gospel, that somehow they may not receive this inheritance that has been promised to the believer. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe you find yourself engulfed in sin and overwhelmed with guilt and conviction. Maybe it's an extended season and you're in the battle and you're fighting and you just wonder, oh, will God still accept me? If I died today, I'd be so ashamed. What do I need to do to get right with God? Paul is cutting that kind of thinking off at the pass here. We may at times find ourselves fearful that maybe we will undo what God has done in the gospel, that somehow we may not receive this promised inheritance, that somehow we'll undo the work that Christ has done through his blood. Maybe his blood wasn't enough for a sinner like me, and it is true that assurance of salvation, it is not a promised reality that everybody has in Christ experientially. It's not just a right for us. It is actually a gift to have assurance or confidence of your salvation. That is a gift from God that flows out of bearing fruit. And so the believer, independent of their own assessment, a true believer, is secure in Christ. And where it gets fuzzy is when someone thinks they're a believer, professes to be a believer, but the fruit of their life is inconsistent with that. True believers bear fruit over time. But how should we think about these things when we're in the thick of the fight? When we are in the struggle, and that's what this passage helps us know where to start. In all of our confusion, in all of our fighting against sin and pursuit of holiness and wanting to live a life that glorifies God but struggling and clawing to get there, where is the starting point? What are the concrete truths, the eternal truths about God and his work in the gospel that we must run back to? Well, Paul's putting that before us and helping us see these things. And it's really what he's using as the foundation throughout the whole letter to catapult the Christian into living a life that glorifies and magnifies Christ as part of the body of Christ. You do not get assurance of your salvation through fruit, but rather your fruit is an outward indication of what has happened. So listen, you do not earn your salvation by bearing fruit. We can't do that. We don't add to what Christ has done. And yet when the believer bears fruit, it is evidence that the Spirit is at work in you. It's an outward indication of what has happened inwardly in the believer's life. And as this happens, as there is a bearing of fruit, the believer is gifted assurance, confidence that God indeed has saved them. And that's a gift and a precious reality for the believer. And the problem for some is that they're not seeking to bear fruit in love for God, to honor God. They're actually desperately filled with fear, trying to be good enough for God and good enough to appease their own conscience, that God would yet still accept me. I need to do the right thing so that I feel better about my place with God. That kind of thinking and these truths that Paul places here are inconsistent with one another. We don't pursue a holy life so that we feel better about ourselves. We are to come to the gospel, be overwhelmed with the work of what God has done through Christ, be so overwhelmed by that, that in love, we pursue a life that is pleasing to him, entrusting ourselves to his work. There's a nuance there, but it's significant. It's significant. Are you living your life pursuing obedience so that you can be right with God in your own power? Or are you living your life in response to who God is and what he's done out of humble love and adoration? I'm simply obeying to live in light of what he's done, not I'm trying to add to or prove to God I'm good enough to be his. We can't be good enough for him. We can't earn this inheritance or merit it. And when we are living a life where we are simply trying to appease our own conscience or pursue holiness so that we feel good about ourselves, we are actually not living in God's desire for those who are in Christ. Oh, when we're fearful that we might lose our inheritance and lose what God has promised the believer in the gospel, it actually robs us of joy. It takes away our peace in God. We actually find ourselves no longer living for him out of love, but rather trying to make God satisfied enough to still accept us. And so all of us, and especially if I just described something that you find yourself struggling with, we need to come back to this truth that when you believed, you were saved, and in your salvation, you were sealed. Your performance today can't undo what God has done in Christ. You are God's possession if you are in him. You have a secured inheritance if you are in Christ. He sealed you, and that sealing is for eternity. The one who created all things, he spoke and what did not exist came into being. He holds all things, upholds all things through his divine power. That one has also marked you out, Christian, if you are in Christ, and he has sealed you for his own possession. You are his own possession. This is amazing. This is truly wonderful, the work that God does here. What does it mean to be sealed? Well, first of all, Paul puts it in the passive. You have been sealed. This is something done to you. And a seal was a marking that was to authenticate and demonstrate ownership. Simply put, one commentator said it was a permanent mark indicating certain ownership. It's a permanent mark indicating certain ownership. Our family has a property up in Skull Valley, about 20 miles southwest of Prescott, and there are a bunch of ranches all around us, and all of the different ranches have, or most of the different ranches around us have cattle. And on those cattle, the owners of those cattle, they brand their cows so that they can identify quickly, just with a glance, which ones are theirs. And they know. And that branding is so severe that it stays on the cow and is noticeable throughout the cow's whole life. It's the same idea. We have been sealed. We are identifiable through this sealing, through this indicator that we are God's, and it cannot be undone. This seal that God has placed on us is an permanent, it is a permanent and eternal seal. that we are his. When you came to faith in Jesus, God sealed you, and he says here he did so with his Holy Spirit. You are his permanently. The Holy Spirit, he cannot be taken away from you. He is your certain seal that you are God's possession and you are his and you have an inheritance in him. This is truly amazing. The implications of this are monumental. Turn for a second. You can keep your hand in Ephesians, but turn to Romans. Just to the left a little bit, to the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 8. You know what the implications? First of all, every believer at the moment of salvation is gifted the Holy Spirit and dwelled by the Holy Spirit. We have him inside of us. He resides in us. He cannot be taken away from us. He does not depart from the New Testament believer. You are his, as we sing. We are his forevermore. And look what Paul has to say. And these are the implications of the reality of the Spirit's work in our life, that we are God's possession. Look at verse 1 to start. Therefore, so Romans 8, 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's a reality for the believer. No more condemnation, set free from the law of sin and death. You are under grace. God rules. God reigns in your life. And then jump ahead to verse 28. As we navigate life and life's different hardships and life's different issues, trials, struggles, Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then he's going to explain this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a done deal. He's putting these things in the past tense. We are not yet glorified as we will be one day. But for the believer, your glorification is so certain that Paul here says it's already done. It is part of his plan, part of his work. And what's the result of that? Well, what then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? If God has secured and promised these things for us, if they are certain, who can come against us if this is the reality for us? Who could take this away from us? Who could undo this? And the obvious answer is no one. Why? Because he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he would give his son in our place to redeem us, if that's the extent he was willing to go to save us, to have the pure, holy Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, go to the cross, be crucified, experience death, have your wrath, my wrath, poured out upon him. If he would do all of that for the forgiveness of sins, how much will he not more give us everything we need in this life? To live for him, to glorify him, to be secure in him, to be brought to that glorification that is promised for the believer. And then look at verse 13. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, not us. We don't justify ourselves. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Have you ever felt separated from the love of Christ? Felt distant from him? Our sin does that. It makes us feel that way. But what does Paul say the reality is? He says, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in him, all these, In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's what the sealing of the Spirit guarantees for the believer. Nothing can separate you from his love. Why? Because there is a clear indicator that you are God's possession. You're his, guaranteed. This is what is true for every true believer. John 10, you don't have to turn there. You can turn back to Ephesians 1. But John 10, listen for a second to verses 27 through 30. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." This is what sheep do. We know the truth. We hear God's voice. We hear his word. He's not speaking audibly. For us, that's actually, we understand scripture. We know truth. We're spiritually brought to understand the truth that God reveals. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 2, that prior to Christ, we're spiritually appraised, but now we have the mind of Christ. So we hear the voice of Jesus. We know him. He knows us, and they follow me. True believers bear fruit. It's what we do. We follow Christ. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. These are statements of fact. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It is not God's desire for his children, whom he has chosen before the foundation of time, redeemed through Jesus' blood, secured by his Spirit, to live in crippling fear of if God will accept them or not. That is not what he wants us to live like in light of our salvation being purchased by Christ. Every moment where we are living in crippling fear, as if we have to be good enough for God, okay, there's a right, holy fear of God. I want to honor him. I want to please him. But when we are fixating on our performance, we are actually detracting and looking away from the sufficiency and the work of Christ. We are to shepherd our hearts, direct our hearts, lead our hearts, that is, to love God, to praise God, to worship God in the gospel. And where you're struggling in repentance, let a love for God, as you cling to these truths and what he has already done in Christ, lead you to humble submission and obedience, not fear that you must be good enough for him. If you have believed in Christ, you have been sealed. If you have entrusted your life to the work of Christ, you have been sealed. You've been marked out as God's own possession. And Paul says, in the Holy Spirit of promise, this has happened. What does that mean, the Holy Spirit of promise? Well, I believe this is happening through the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised, or whom God has promised to give to the believer. He is the promised Holy Spirit. Luke 24:49, for reference, Jesus tells his disciples, "And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." And he's talking about his leaving, his ascension, and his sending of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, promised of God, seals us, is an indicator. He dwells within us, and in that, he is a marker or an indicator that we are God's possession, secure in him, can't be undone. You can't underperform for God's expectation in a way that would make him remove his grace. And for the genuine believer, that always leads to a life of further holiness. Unbelievers will view that and go, "Great, I can do whatever I want." And that actually is contrary to what Jesus said in John 10, where we actually hear his voice and we follow him. True believers do this. Next, the Spirit secures for us an inheritance. He secures for us an inheritance. Look at verse 14. who is given as a pledge? Who is the who? That is the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the antecedent for the who that Paul is referencing. The Holy Spirit of promise is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So he seals us and he secures for us. He seals us unto God as his possession, and he secures for us an inheritance. The pledge is a term used to describe a down payment. It would be like placing a deposit on something to secure that thing for yourself. There is more to come for you, but right now, the Holy Spirit, he's a down payment for you in the sense that he's an initial indicator that this inheritance is coming. If you're wondering, will I get everything that is due me? Well, the Holy Spirit is kind of a foreshadowing of greater things yet to come in your inheritance. Just think about that. Think about what the Holy Spirit has already done for you in Christ. Think about what he does for you continually, convicting, helping you see truth, helping you change, growing you in godliness, all of these wonderful things that are fruit of the Spirit in you, the things he produces in the believer. It's simply a down payment. It's a foreshadowing that guarantees there is yet more to come, an eternal inheritance. And in verse 11, Paul says, we've obtained an inheritance. He communicates as if it's already happened. That's how certain our inheritance is. It will be fully realized in the future, but it is secured for us and is as good as done for the believer today, right now. And so right now in Christ as a believer, you have an inheritance waiting for you. It is secured by God himself. It is the down payment or the pledge that gives to you the certainty of your eternal inheritance that is yet to come. And all of this is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the pledge of our inheritance. What is this inheritance? Well, we saw Peter's description in 1 Peter when we were going through that book a little while ago. He calls it in chapter 1, verse 4, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. It's imperishable. It cannot burn. It cannot rot. It cannot be destroyed in any way. It's undefiled. It's unalterable. It can't be distorted or diminished. It will not fade away. It is eternal, not able to be blemished in any way, and it is reserved for you in heaven. This is a secure inheritance. No one can touch it. No one can take it away. It's not going to depreciate. God is guarding it for you. You can't undo it. If you are a true believer, your blunders, your sin, your weak faith, your struggles and strivings, those moments of doubt when you cry out, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. God sees it all and has yet secured this inheritance for you. Esau, he forfeited his inheritance. You cannot forfeit this one if you are truly in Christ. In this inheritance, what does this eternal inheritance mean for you? It means you'll be able to imitate Christ without sin. You'll enjoy his presence in perfect glory. There will be no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow. What makes this inheritance most wonderful is Christ, his splendor and his glory that we get constant access to. And we do so without bringing our own sin to the table as we are glorified at that point. To have this inheritance means we will have perfect fellowship with God, worshiping him as he deserves for all eternity. In this life, it seems like every aspiration for holiness comes with mixed motives of our own sin that we bring to the table. I want to please the Lord. And then a rock gets turned over in my own heart and I see the ick. It's just heartbreaking. Why do I do this? And yet that eternal inheritance, we get to enjoy God in his perfect splendor and glory, and we don't actually bring our sin any longer to the table. It's done away with. When you see him, you will be like him, John says. We have not experienced this inheritance in its fullness yet. We have the down payment, the pledge, the Spirit of God. He is wonderful as he works in us, but this is fully secure for those who are in Christ. And this pledge, Paul says, of our inheritance is given as he closes in verse 14 with the goal or with the aim. The goal of this pledge is the redemption of God's own possession. That's when we experience the fullness of our redemption practically. Right now we have it positionally. We are redeemed by God. But there is a day coming where our redemption will also encompass this flesh and our sin being done away with, us receiving a glorified body, able to worship God perfectly and sinless for all eternity. All those whom God set out in his perfect sovereign will to save are redeemed, will be redeemed. And then the aim or the ultimate purpose is to the praise of his glory. And this is what this whole section has been about. That's what all of these truths point to. Why God is worthy of praise. Listen, if our salvation was dependent on us choosing God, who does our salvation start to be about? If our salvation was us being good enough for God, who does our salvation start to be about? If our securing in Christ is contingent on us maintaining a life that he would accept or being good enough to him, who does our salvation become about? God won't have any of that. He says, I chose you, I predestined you, I saved you, I redeemed you, I secured you. And you have to believe. We have to repent. And when we do, we know it's all because of God's work. He gets all the glory, we get all the benefit. How awesome is God? That's what this whole section has been about, how God's salvation work in the gospel is about his glory. He is the glorious God of the gospel and is worthy of all praise. Look at verse 6. He chose us, adopted us, verse 6, to the praise of his glory and grace. Verse 12, the redeeming work of Jesus in verse 7, explained in the following verses, reconciling us to God, forgiving us of our sins, granting to us an inheritance, was, verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And then now this securing work of the Spirit, sealing us in him as a pledge, securing our inheritance, is again to the praise of his glory. Salvation is from the Lord and ultimately for the Lord. And the whole point of why this is so significant in Paul's mind is because God is given the glory he is due through the work of the Spirit to secure us in verses 13 and 12. To be for us a pledge of our inheritance, that we would know we are his. And when you don't embrace this reality that you are secured by Christ through the Spirit, what is most concerning is not how you feel about your life and your walk and your security. It is that when you look to yourself as the point of assurance and security and hope, it robs God of the glory he is due. When you look to yourself and fixate on yourself and dwell in self-pity and ungodly sorrow, you're missing the opportunity to put on display the glorious grace of God in the gospel. When you walk in humble obedience out of love for God, when you repent and entrust yourself yet again to the work of Christ, you put on display God's glorious work in the gospel. Here's the difference. You have a day filled with sin, all sorts of horrible sin. You wake up the next morning and you say, God, I promise today I'm going to live for you. Please don't forsake me. Please don't send me to hell. I'm going to do better today. Versus you wake up the next morning and you go, God, I lived so inconsistently with the work that you have done. Forgive me yet again. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his blood. You redeemed me because of him prior to yesterday. And I have hope that not even my sinful living yesterday could undo the sufficiency of what you have done for me and your son. Help me to love you better today. Help me to be more faithful. Help me to walk in obedience. I know that you have done all that is necessary for me to be made right with you, and so I worship you again for the gospel, and I want to live my very best for you today. Would you help me in that? That's the difference, and that difference is significant. That difference testifies to what you think about God, to what you think about the gospel, to what you think about security in Christ, living for Christ, obedience to Christ. Every believer should be on a trajectory of growing in godliness. And every believer should be overwhelmed with what God has done through the gospel to save us. And so we walk in humble obedience out of love for God. We repent and trust ourselves yet again to the work of Christ. And in so doing, we put on display God's glorious work in the gospel. And how kind of God is it that we who are saved by his grace and are actually a means, we get to participate in, we get to bring glory to him. How amazing of God is that? That when we walk in repentance, when we walk in faith, when we cling to the truth of the gospel, when we renew our minds with what has been accomplished, when we embrace the reality that we're secure in Christ and that there's an inheritance that awaits us because of the Spirit's work, we get to put on display and we get to make known in the world the great gift that God gives in salvation and how truly great God is. For every true believer, that should be our desire, our heartbeat, that we would want God to get the glory and the praise that he deserves. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the richness of your word, for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. Lord, these realities are nothing in your mind, nothing for your mind to comprehend and grasp and communicate and act upon. But for our feeble minds, this is hard to put together and embrace and comprehend your complete sovereignty and work in salvation and yet our responsibility to repent and believe. And Lord, I pray that we would not in some way hold you under our thinking, but Lord, that we would be eager to submit our thinking to yours, what you have clearly revealed in your word. Lord, help us to embrace these things, to love these things. And Lord, we pray that the fruit of these things would be sincere zeal and love for you, increased faith for you, which would lead to holiness of life for your glory. Lord, this is a message like no other. Help us to be bold in proclamation. Help us to share the gospel, that there is a way of salvation through the blood of Christ. Lord, help us to proclaim these things with courage. Help us to hold to these things with humility. And Lord, be glorified through our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Josh. And